take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans this morning, and specifically Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. This is, of course, 4th of July weekend, and so I think, as Pastor Mac has already said, we do hope that each of you have had and will continue to have a wonderful couple of days ahead here, 4th of July weekend. And I always say at a weekend like this, we do have so much, truly, to be thankful for in this nation with the freedoms that we enjoy. We also have a lot to be praying about, don't we? But truly, we do have so much to be thankful for, so much that we can be grateful for on a week like this, to have the freedoms that we have in this great nation, the United States of America. All right, so once you're there, Romans chapter 8, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we want to begin as the disciples themselves were taught by our Savior. We want to begin this time of prayer by hallowing your name. You are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise, of our adoration, Lord, in this hour and in every hour. We hallow your name. And then, Lord, we earnestly pray, and especially on a weekend like this, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth here as it already is in heaven. Lord, we are so thankful for our country here. We are so thankful for our freedoms here. And yet, Lord, we do very much long for the day when your dwelling will once again be among men, and when we will be with you for all eternity, dwelling in a better country, a city the Bible describes, a city whose builder and maker is God himself. But until then, Lord, we do pray for our nation. As thankful as we are for the freedoms that we enjoy here, Lord, we are just as mindful of how easily those freedoms can slip away. Lord, we pray for you to do a great work here in our land. Lord, we pray for revival, for the word of God by the Spirit of God to spread like wildfire across this land and across the globe until Jesus comes. Lord, send revival. So, Father, we also pray then, Lord, that you would give us today, this day, our daily bread, our daily necessities, and that you would continue as you have and as you promised to meet those daily needs that we have. And Father, because of that, we thank you that we have no need to worry, but that instead we can, as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, trusting your promise that all these things will be added. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our debts, our many transgressions, our trespasses toward you, toward others, that we might in turn forgive those who trespass against us. Lord, I pray that you would keep us, that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would deliver us from the evil one, who desires nothing but our destruction and our demise. Lord, protect us from our adversary. And then, Father, we thank you that we are able to ask all of this with such great confidence because, although human leaders may falter and they may fail, that kingdoms and nations may rise and they may fall, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, both now and forevermore, through the eternal reign of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that in this hour, he would receive all praise and all glory coming from very grateful hearts. So we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you're not there already, Romans chapter 8, And our title this morning is this very simple statement, which I will explain, and that is groaning until glory. Okay, groaning until glory. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter tells us that we as believers are given, he says, exceedingly great and precious promises. And there really are so many promises in Scripture that we can cling on to and that we can claim as believers. And here in Romans chapter 8, we are given three of those exceedingly great and precious promises. The first one, as you'll see in just a moment, is not one that you might immediately think of as an exceedingly great and precious promise. But certainly the second two are. And those three promises, which we'll look at in time this morning, are first of all, number one, we are promised groaning in this life. We are promised groaning in this life. And again, this is the one that you wouldn't necessarily consider to be an exceedingly great and precious promise. But it's true. Living in a fallen world, we are guaranteed trials and trouble. We are guaranteed difficulty and sorrow. And even as the word he uses here, we are promised groaning. And this word kind of being the natural response in a believer's heart to living in a sin-cursed world. We are groaning from within. If you look down at verse 23 here in Romans 8, he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit," he says, "we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so he's going to talk about how even the creation itself groans, how we as believers groan, and how even the Holy Spirit himself groans with us and for us. So again, we are promised groaning in this life. That, you could say, is the bad news. Okay, so this then would be the good news. We are also, secondly, we are promised glory in the next life. We are promised glory in the next life. And that's what really will make all the groaning worth it and ultimately seem like nothing in comparison. We have in this passage what is one of my favorite verses of Scripture. And if you've known me for more than a couple weeks, you've probably heard me quote this verse at some point. But if you look down to verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," that is this time where we are groaning, "the sufferings of this present time," he says, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then you're going to notice he'll end this section with the final verse that we'll look at. If you look down at verse 30, he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We are promised glory in the next life. But then finally, in both and through it all, we are also promised good in all things. And probably one of the most familiar verses in this chapter, Romans chapter 8, is one of the final verses that we'll look at. If you look down at verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, "And we know," and that is we can say this with absolute certainty, he says, "we know that for those who love God," and listen to this promise, "all things," even in the midst of groaning, "all things work together for good." So as sort of the summary statement of the entire sermon here at the beginning, our thesis statement, if you will, would be this: while we groan, awaiting glory, we can cling to the promise of God that all things work together for good. And we're going to talk this morning about what exactly all of that means, and then specifically what it means, how it applies directly to your life, even today. While we groan awaiting glory, we can cling to the promise of God that all things work together for good. All right? Well, as we often do, please stand with me as I say out of reverence for the Word of God. And we're going to read together a portion here of Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin in verse 1, but then we're going to skip ahead in just a moment. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says this. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Quick pause. We could preach a whole sermon on that first verse, right? Isn't that beautiful? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that is the future for a Christian. The future for a believer is only glory. No condemnation. Groaning now, but only glory in the future. No condemnation. Because, verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We talk a lot about freedom on a weekend like this, but this is ultimate freedom. Again, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and the law of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Then skip ahead, if you would, to verse 12, where he says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer, that is, we groan with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then verse 18, which again is really where we're going to focus this morning. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit," he says, we do two things. He says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And then our final verses here, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Please be seated. And then please join me again, if you would, back to verse 12 as we examine the text here a little bit closer. So again, verse 12, as we read a moment ago, he says this. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." What exactly is he talking about here? As you may have noticed as we read through, this is a challenging passage. several very challenging verses. What exactly is he talking about? Well, in the 11 verses before this, so verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul has been drawing this contrast between the spirit and the flesh. And that is the spirit is what gives life, and the flesh is what ultimately leads to death. And so then here in verse 12, Paul is saying that if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, then you are not in any way a debtor to the flesh. That is, you don't owe the flesh anything. The flesh instead is the enemy, and why would you be a debtor to an enemy, right? As sort of an example here, if one night, God forbid, an armed criminal were to enter your home, gain access to your home with you and your family, but then somehow or another you were able to capture that criminal and then tie him up until the police came or whatever, would you then later ever feel the need to apologize to that criminal for tying him up? Well, of course, the answer is no, and that is because you don't owe that criminal anything. You are definitely not a debtor to that criminal. In fact, you did the right thing by taking action against him. Because if you had not taken aggressive action against that potential threat, you probably would have died, right? And so that's why he continues in verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." And that is, with that illustration or with that metaphor, the flesh, your sinful nature, is the armed criminal, so to speak. The flesh is the enemy. And he's saying, if you live according to the flesh, or if you allow the flesh to flourish, you will die. It is a guarantee. The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Living according to the flesh equals death. But, he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, he says, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so again, here's the point that he's making. If you truly are a believer, if you truly are a Christian, if you truly are a child of God, you have the Spirit of God, then you should want to put to death the flesh and instead to live by the Spirit. Or to put it even a little more simply, if you are truly a son or a daughter of God, then you should hate your sin. If you are truly a son, you should hate your sin. And why is that? And I want us to see the connection in the passage here. Going back to our title, if the presence of sin here on earth equals groaning, but the absence of sin there in paradise, in heaven, equals glory, then why on earth, no pun intended, why on earth would we want more of this? When instead, should we not, as a child of God, desire more of this? And that's why, again, he says, instead we should be seeking to put to death the deeds of the body. Our sins are what had eternally separated us from the Father. And even as a son or a child of God, which is the point he's making, our sins are what cause divisions within our relationship with the Father. So if the sins in our lives here equals groaning, why do we want more of that? Why instead should we not want more of the absence of sin? A Christian should want nothing to do with sin in our lives. And I love that little phrase there, which I've highlighted, to put to death the deeds of the body. Back in January, I think it was the first Sunday of the new year, if I recall, we spent some time studying that morning in Colossians chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. Very familiar chapter, much like Romans chapter 8. And there in Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about two things that should be true of a Christian. And he says, first of all, he says we should put on then, and then he lists all the good qualities, all the positive things. He says, put on therefore compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. And so the imagery there in that section is of someone putting on clothing, And if you remember back in January, we talked about how that's such an appropriate metaphor. Because for you personally, when you wake up in the morning and you open up your closet and you pick out an outfit to wear that day, you're making in that moment a conscious decision that that is what I want to look like today. And in much the same way as a Christian, every single morning and really all throughout every single day, we are to be making conscious decisions that that is what I want to look like today. I want to have a compassionate heart today. I want to be kind today. I want to be humble and meek and patient, and the list goes on and on. But then, when he's describing the negative list, the vices, the things that should not be true of us, he doesn't just say, and take off these things. Instead, he uses a much stronger word, much stronger imagery, and he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, etc., etc., etc. And that is, again, just like he says here in Romans 8, we should murder it. We are at war with the flesh. We are at war with the sin in our lives. But you know, I think it's unfortunate, but I'm really convinced that especially in 21st century Christianity and here in the Western world, we really do not take seriously enough our sin. Instead of just absolute abhorrence of it, we often tolerate it. We might even dabble in it. Sometimes we laugh at it, like in movies and TV shows, we grow accustomed to it. And over time, we tend to grow numb to it. But again, this is very strong and serious language here. Put to death the sinful deeds of the body, he says. And really, the phrase that he uses here is actually in the present tense. And so literally, he's saying you are putting to death. It is a constant reality and a constant struggle. It's not like at the moment of salvation, that's when the war ensues and now it's finished and we're completely relieved and removed of any sin in our life. It is a constant battle, a constant war that we as believers are to wage. We are constantly to be putting to death the flesh. I remember hearing a story one time of a famous Bible teacher. This was many, many years ago. But he had announced to his students that he believed that he had reached kind of like a second tier of Christianity, or kind of an elevated version of sanctification, that he said he no longer believed it was possible for him to sin. It was now impossible for him to ever fall into sin. And so in response to that, maybe you've heard this story before, some of his students disagreed with his thinking on that, didn't believe it was biblical. And so one afternoon decided they would kind of test him on it. And so while that particular professor was sitting in the cafeteria there at the school, evidently dressed in his Sunday best, he had some major event to follow that lunch, a couple of his students came up to him with a whole gallon full of milk and just dumped it all over him. And in response to that, as you might imagine, the teacher was furious and in the heat of the moment said some things that I cannot repeat in this setting this morning. And really kind of thus proving that, yes, this man was indeed still able to sin. And I share that story to say it is a constant struggle, a constant battle until death or until glory. That is, until glory, we keep groaning and we should keep warring against the flesh. And then he continues in verse 14. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And again, I know these are somewhat confusing verses here, but what he's saying is, he's saying, if you have been set free from sin, don't go back to it. Why would we want to go back and to be enslaved by the very sin that we've been set free from? Instead, we should be instead running to the Father, running from our sins and running to the Father. And you know, when my own children are hurting or sorrowing, who do they cry out for? Usually Lauren, but I guess you could say collectively they cry out for their parents, right? And when a child is hurting or sorrowing or groaning, they go to their parents. And I just love how in this passage, as he's about to describe in just the next few verses, our groaning and our suffering, he reminds us that in our groaning, we can cry out to our Father who loves us. Not some distant, unconcerned, or uninterested deity. But in just moments before describing the depth of the groaning in our spirit as we await glory, he reminds us that in your groaning, in your difficulty, in your trials, in your suffering, in your groaning, we can cry out to our Father and say, Abba, Father. I also love the adoption imagery in these verses. So before Christ, we were enslaved to sin. But then by Christ, we are set free. But he doesn't stop there. He then adopts us into his family. We are an adopted son or an adopted daughter of the Most High King. That's amazing. And that truly is what gives us the confidence that the promise of coming glory and even the promise of present good, he is strong and powerful so as to accomplish both of those. I've told this story before, even many times, but one of my cousins, her name is Emmy, and as a newborn baby, my cousin Emmy was left for dead in a dumpster in the middle of nowhere in Guatemala. But really miraculously, she was found, and then she was adopted by my aunt, who had been doing some work there in Guatemala that year. And Emmy is now in her late 20s. She's happy, she's healthy, she's married now. She recently graduated from the University of Michigan, studying to become a doctor. And you know, every time I look at Emmy, I can't help but see a picture of the gospel in her. That laying at the bottom of that dumpster there, she didn't even have enough strength or wherewithal even to be able to groan, let alone to call out for help or do anything to rescue herself. She was helpless and hopeless, and she was left for dead. But then she was given life, and she was given love, and then she was adopted, and then she was promised an amazing inheritance as a full member of my aunt's family. And really, that is a picture of the gospel like nothing else. And that is our fate as well. He continues in verse 16. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. What grace is this? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided, he says, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so again, we suffer here, we groan here, while we wait for glory there. And that's what leads us now to verse 18, where I said is actually where kind of begins our main text. All of that was introduction, all right? But verse 18, again, he says this. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. So all the groaning is not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Quickly, I want to highlight a few different parts of this verse. I want to start with the word suffering there. Just turn yellow there on the screen. Suffering can and often does come in a variety of different ways, doesn't it? It could be anything from a Christian persecution. It could be sickness. It could be financial. It could be relational. It could be vocational. It could be any number of things. Suffering can and does come in a variety of different forms. But one of the things I want to highlight about this passage this morning is that the Apostle Paul, of course, the one who wrote this, was someone who definitely knew what it was like to suffer, and even to suffer in a variety of different ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, he says that he experienced, he says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? In other words, the man that wrote this was someone who suffered a lot. But even with that kind of resume of suffering, a list that I had to read quickly just so we can get through this sermon on time, he could still say, even all of that, the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And why exactly is that? I also want to highlight where he says the sufferings of this present time. That is, the suffering that we experience is temporary. It's passing. It's fleeting. It doesn't last forever. And you know, even the present itself is kind of an interesting concept if you think about it. By the time you even mention it or even attempt to describe it, it's already gone, right? By its very nature, the present isn't present very long at all. And in much the same way, each one of us, before we know it, life has passed. Life is gone. It is here for just a moment, and then it's gone. The Bible describes our lives as but a vapor or a mist in the morning that appears for a moment and then poof, vanishes away. Or like a blade of grass or a flower in the field that comes up and then it's cut down and it blows away. And so again, I say this, I pray, as a source of encouragement today. Suffering, and whatever suffering you may even be going through at this very moment, suffering may be great. The groaning may seem so unbearable, but it's only for a short time. That is why he says the sufferings of this short time, this present time, not even worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed to us. I've shared this before as well in different contexts over the years, but I've always loved the rope illustration. I first saw this illustration by a preacher named Francis Chan, and Chan has made some somewhat suspect decisions in his ministry lately, so please don't take this as a wholesale endorsement of him. But he gives this illustration of a rope, as you can see on the screen behind me, and if you can make that out, the end of the rope, just the tip of the rope, maybe just a couple of inches, is painted or colored in red, orange. And obviously the whole rest of the rope is its natural color, it's white. And what you can't see in the picture is that rope is yards and yards and yards and yards long. It's wrapped all the way around the stage where he's speaking at. And then he says to the crowd, he says, now I want you to imagine that this rope is even longer than that. That this rope somehow could wrap around the entire planet. And then again, and then again, and then again, and then again, and never, ever, ever, ever stop. And his point, of course, is why would we then live for this little part in comparison to eternity? And so again, in the context of our suffering, that's why Paul says the sufferings of this short, little, temporary time. It doesn't even seem intellectually honest for me to stand up here and try to compare the two. They're so vastly and infinitely and eternally different. Not even worth placing side by side. In a somewhat similar passage, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So that's the same basic idea here. This light momentary affliction is light because it is momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. I remember hearing the preacher, the writer John Piper, he said on this verse, and I'm going to quote him, he says, not only is all your affliction momentary. Not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. He says every time something horrific happens, an interviewer will say, meaningless. And that is what it looks like, at least from our perspective. They look at it and they say, this is meaningless. Suffering is everywhere. But he says, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The word, he says, means to produce or to prepare, to cause, to bring about. Then he closes, he says, I'll venture this. Every millisecond of your pain, if you know John Piper, you can almost hear him saying this, every millisecond of your pain from fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that suffering. And so again, our afflictions, our suffering, our groaning is but momentary. It's passing. So again, that's why he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth even comparing. I've quoted several people already, so I'm going to keep that going this morning. William MacDonald, the Bible commentator, on this passage, he says, the greatest shame we may endure for Christ here on earth will be mere trifle when he calls us forth and publicly acknowledges us before the host of heaven. He says, even the excruciating pain of the martyrs will seem like pinpricks when the Savior graces their brows with the crown of life. He goes on, it's not on the screen, but he says, whenever he, and that is Paul, describes the coming glory, his words seem to bend under the weight of the idea. If we could only come to appreciate the glory that is to be ours, we would count the sufferings along the way as trivial. Way back in 2010, I think it was, we went on a mission trip to Guanajuato, Mexico. I brought up this mission trip at different times. There's Donnie over there. Donnie was on that team with us. I brought this up just a few months ago, but the pastor there, his name is Alfredo de Hoyas, and his wife's name was Christine. And Christine, while we were on that trip, was very ill, very sick, and kind of reaching the end of her earthly journey. And it was very special for our team to be there with her, but on one afternoon, I had walked from where we were working, our group was working, and went back to the house to grab something, and she was kind of laying there on their couch. And she said, Joe, can you come on in for just a second? I said, sure. And we had a sweet conversation, sweet time of prayer together. But she said to me, she said, you know, Joe, you know the one verse of scripture, she says, that I cling to in my life right now, as she was suffering, as she was groaning, she says, it's Romans 8:18. She says, I can still remember her repeating it back to me. She said, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth even comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That pastor's wife, Christine, was definitely one. She did pass away not long after that. Who suffered greatly, physically speaking at least, in her later years. But I guarantee, if there was somehow, some way, a way that we could communicate with her today, I guarantee you she would say, yes, the Apostle Paul was absolutely right. The glory now, the glory that I've been experiencing for the last decade or so, it's not even worth comparing to the temporary suffering of back then. In fact, I guarantee she would say, I've just about completely forgotten about it compared to everything that I am experiencing now and will be experiencing it in its fullness for all eternity to come. And we have verse 19. And from verse 19 forward, Paul goes on now to describe what life is like in this present time. It is so short, it's so quick, it's not worth comparing. But it is certainly worth discussing because we are living it right now. And so we have these final verses, the simple outline. First of all, the creation groans, verses 19 through 22. And then secondly, the believer or the Christian groans, verses 23 through 25. And then finally, the Holy Spirit or the great comforter, as he's referred to in Scripture, also groans for us and with us in verses 26 through 27. Our plan for these next few moments is to work our way through this outline and then conclude with verse 28. So first of all, the creation groans. He says, if you look back at verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope," and what is that hope? Verse 21, "that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And that is the creation personified here. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the creation itself also has been longing for the restoration of all things. So the creation itself groans. During this present time, the creation groans, and then number two, the Christian groans. Verse 23, he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly." Again, he uses this word to describe the natural response in a believer's spirit, in their heart, to the sin that we have around us, and even more so the sin that is within us. We groan inwardly, he says, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. So you say, well, hold on a second. He already said we were adopted, and that's true. A believer has already been adopted, but until we're finally taken home, there's still something missing, right? It'd be like, as an example, even though I know this is not how our modern system works, if you here in the United States were to adopt a child from overseas, and you had paid all the necessary fees, and you had signed all the necessary paperwork, and so that child is officially yours, that child is yours, but until you actually bring that child into your home, until then, there's just something missing. And so again, as believers, we are children of God, but we are still, we're groaning until we are finally taken home, taken to glory. We are groaning until glory. And then he says, and also the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. As a quick side note, I can't wait for the redemption of our bodies. Our new resurrected bodies are going to be absolutely amazing. In particular, those of you who may suffer from any kind of physical ailment, won't our resurrected bodies be amazing? I have spoken about him before, but there's a young man named Nick Vujicic. Nick is a believer. He's about my age. He travels around the world and preaches the gospel to thousands. But Nick was born with a very rare disease called tetra-amelia syndrome, which means he was born without either of his arms or either of his legs. He attempted suicide at several points throughout his childhood. Obviously, the mockery and things that he endured were intense. Nick is one I know who longs for the new resurrected body. I heard Nick say one time, and I've never forgotten it, he said, you know, when believers hear that one day we will walk on streets of gold, he says, you all, you hear streets of gold. He said, me? He said, I hear walk on streets of gold. Can't wait for our resurrected bodies. I also think of someone like Joni Erickson Tada. I'm sure you've heard of her. She was paralyzed when she was just a teenager by accidentally diving into a shallow lake. She's a believer, has an amazing testimony, amazing ministry. But she was asked one time, Joni, what are you going to do when finally one day you stand before the Lord on glorified legs and glorified feet? What's the first thing you're going to do? And she said, and I'll never forget this, she said, the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to fall down upon grateful knees. I can't wait for our glorified bodies. During this present time, the creation groans, the Christian groans inwardly and even externally. And then finally, even the Comforter groans. Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought," which is so true, right? Our prayers can sometimes be so shallow, so materialistic. so self-centered, so ritualistic, so thoughtless, so disrespectful, so lacking in faith, so short, so infrequent. We do not know how we should pray as we ought. But, he says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so it's as though our groans become his groans as he lovingly, patiently intercedes for us, again with these unutterable groanings. And then all of this now brings us to our final verse where we'll conclude. During this present time, the creation groans, the Christian, we groan, even our comforter groans for us. But then here in verse 28, kind of the capstone of the passage, Paul gives us this third and final promise. He says this, he says, for we know, again, that we can say with absolute certainty and absolute confidence, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's been said before that throughout the centuries, the page in a Christian's Bible that is most likely bubbled and stained with tears is the passage that contains Romans 8:28. And I, for one, have come back to even just this one verse so many different times in my life. Often at times of great darkness and difficulty and trial and trouble, and in this verse have found great comfort. But I really want to focus as we conclude here with that one verse that's highlighted. He says, all things work together for good. So what is that good? He defines it in the next verse, verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be, and here's the good, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good. The good is this, that in every circumstance of life, the circumstances we consider to be good and positive and wonderful, and the circumstances we seem to be negative and bad and terrible, God takes all of that, and like a potter crafting clay, he molds and shapes it in such a way that we are promised that he will use those circumstances to strengthen us, to grow us, to challenge us in all the right ways, and ultimately to conform us into the image of his son. And elsewhere in Scripture, we are given the promise that he who began that good work in you of conforming us into the image of his son will bring it to completion one day when we enter glory. It's much like Joseph says to his brothers, when they make a surprise appearance in Egypt that day. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. He says, but God meant it for good. Let me close with this. Bible commentator Robert Mounts, on this passage, he says, we come now to one of the favorite verses in Romans. How often in times of trial have believers turned to Paul's reassuring words that God has not deserted us, but is at work in every circumstance of life. God directs the affairs of life in such a way that for those who love him, the outcome is always beneficial. The good of which Paul spoke is not necessarily what we think is best, but again, as the following verse implies, the good is conformity to the likeness of Christ. With this in mind, he said, it is easier to see how our difficulties are part of God's total plan for changing us from what we are by nature to what he intends us to be. He says, moral advance utilizes hardship more often than not. Moral advance utilizes hardship more often than not. And so again, back to our title. Here and now, we groan. And the groaning is real. And it's often daily. But remember, it's momentary. And that's why Paul can say, I'm convinced of this. The groanings, the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Those two things alone are enough for us to have confidence and settle in our spirits to have a peace about our lives. But he gives us that third and final promise, that even while we groan and we groan and we groan and we groan and we groan some more, he promises that in all things, he's working that together for our good. We are groaning until glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises of Scripture, these exceedingly great and precious promises. We're promised groaning. We take no pleasure in that. But Lord, we thank you that we are promised glory. Glory for all eternity. That is our fate. That is our future. And so, Lord, I would be remiss if I didn't also pray if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Their future is not glory. The opposite, in fact. Groaning now will seem nothing to the groaning the Scriptures describe to there. So, Father, I pray if there's anyone like that in the room this morning, show them, even in this moment, their desperate need for a Savior. And there is one. There is one who loves us so much that he took us in our helpless and hopeless state, lost and dead in our sins, and embraces us with love and life, adopts us into his family, and then promises us that inheritance of glory. That loving Savior is waiting with arms wide open for anyone who will come to him. So, Lord, we thank you for the glory that is to come. Then again, we thank you for the promise of you working all things together for good. Whatever comes our way today is not an accident. It's not a mistake. It is instead all part of the sovereign and good Heavenly Father's plan to shape us into the image of his Son. And he who began that good work, he will bring it to completion. When on that day we breathe our last, we open our eyes to stand before the God of the universe and will forever and ever and ever experience only glory. We love you. Pray your blessing on the rest of this day and this holiday weekend. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.